Luke chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together as we begin. Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would see Jesus, that you would open our ears to hear the truth about him, and that you would open our hearts to accept it and to live by it. And so we ask this in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Well, good morning. And I guess every couple has their own story about how they met, how the early weeks and months of a relationship unfolded, the worries, the doubts, the insecurities. Just so you know, I'm aware that what I'm about to say will sound quaint. In fact, it sounds quainter with every passing year. Sally and I were courting. There's the first clue. I lived in London at the time, and Sally lived around 500 miles away at the far side of France in Strasbourg. Every week or so, Sally wrote a letter on paper. She put it in an envelope, and she posted it to me via the post. Every week or so, I wrote a letter. I put it in an envelope, and I posted it. And so it went on for those long months of summer and autumn and winter when we were apart. With every letter, there was a wait. I guess if we'd known that the reply would arrive on the dot at 8:15 on a Tuesday, we would have been fine, but we didn't know that. We each felt the weight of the wait, as it were. Would she write back to me? Did he still love me? What if he'd forgotten me? Maybe her letter had got lost. Silence in a relationship is unnerving, isn't it? Not just letters, but also in everyday relationships. Today's courtship isn't called courtship, is it? And the anxious wait for reply isn't mentioned in measured in days or weeks. It's measured in milliseconds as we check our texts. But it's the same thing. And the Bible operates in even bigger timescales. Not milliseconds or days or even years, but in fact centuries. Because the people of God coming out of the Old Testament period were waiting. They'd endured a long wait since the last word to them at the end of the Old Testament. We've been hearing about one of those, Zechariah, in the evening service. His prophecies contain a hope for how God will rebuild the nation, this great nation after their exile, and also the coming of a conquering Messiah. Zechariah writes, "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he." But the last word may go to Malachi, a prophecy that contains love and promises. "I have loved you," says the Lord. And then, there's a whole 450 years of silence between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. Israel is, if you like, checking the post, but there is nothing there for 450 years. On the face of it, it looks as though that relationship has died. The truth is, I think, that that is often still the problem for us today. We think that God isn't speaking. We think that he isn't communicating with us. You may have seen the news this week about Tim Peake, our great British astronaut, going up to the International Space Station. If Tim Peake looks one way, he sees the most beautiful sight. This is what he was looking forward to every day, looking at the Earth passing underneath the space station. But if he looks the other way, he sees nothing. We feel alone in the universe sometimes. The Bible, though, says that meaning for us can only reliably be found in the fact that we are made by God. We're made by him. It's why we're here at all. That gives our life ultimate meaning, since it makes us special amongst the vast expanse of what the universe is. You and I are the apple of our Maker's eye. We're loved. But those who are loved also know that we live under a burden. If a good God really is there, we live under his gaze, don't we? We have to live with the fact that our sin is visible to him. To please him, we must be perfect. And that becomes unbearable. We all feel it, whether Christians or not. We feel the pressure of living well. Well, Luke, the writer of the gospel, knows this burden. And he knows the answer. And he has to share it. Just look back with me to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. He introduces his letter, his gospel, by talking about Theophilus, the person who will receive this letter. Theophilus is a man who's apparently looking for a reason to believe. He wants to believe that this is true. Luke hopes to give him reason enough because Luke is, if you like, the closest thing that society would have to a rigorous scientist, a deep thinker. He is a doctor. His concern? Well, his concern is there. It's to give an orderly account that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Now, I wonder, this Christmas, what would you say to convince your friends about the truth of the Christian gospel? That Christmas matters, that we are not alone, that God really does exist. What would you say? The truth, perhaps, the truth about Christmas. Well, the most convincing thing that Luke can say at the outset of his gospel to Theophilus is that God really did, as we were hearing before, wait for exactly the right time, that he would carefully orchestrate events in the first century Palestine, the people and the rulers, commanding angels before breaking into history in the most amazing way. as a baby. Luke presents this undoubtedly as a breakthrough moment. It's still greater than any of our inventions, than penicillin or electricity or E equals MC squared or the internet. It's a moment when heaven itself opens, when God breaks through into the world of men and women. No other religion makes this claim. Nothing else comes close. It's true because it's true in time and space and history. And that is what Luke pinpoints for us at the start of this gospel. Silence. Silence. Then an angel entered. Because despite the silence, God was at work all that time. God is at work for us, his people, because he promised, because he loves us, he looks on us. For our sake, we are not alone. He is not silent. And what I really want us to revel in this morning as we look at this passage is to simply see how the work of God at Christmas is the work of the Trinity, wonderfully, gloriously working together in concert. They are, if you like, a trio playing one song of salvation. So let's look at this passage together and unpack that. Well, the angel's message is in three parts, and the first part concerns the Father's work, and it's verses 26 to 29. This first part is a message, all of it is a message to a woman, a young woman, a teenager probably, living in, of all places, Nazareth in northern Judea. The angel's first announcement is there in verse 28. It's short, but it's so sweet, isn't it? Greetings, he says, O favored one. The Lord is with you. The angel has appeared before Mary, perhaps in her room. In art, it's known as the Annunciation. I had a look at a few, and I think we're going to see one up on the screen. This is probably my favorite, Robert Campin's early 15th century Flemish altarpiece. It's a domestic scene with beautiful textures and gentle symbolism. Mary, well, she's there on the right. She's calm, barely looking up from a book. And the greeting that the angel gives, when she says greetings, it's a gentle, familiar introduction. It's not overly formal. And isn't that the way with God, with us? He's so gentle the way he speaks and calls us. Greetings. It's as though the angel is sort of popping in for a chat, coming round for a cup of tea. But next, the angel, look what he does. He gives Mary a title. He says, O favored one. O favored one. This is a message of grace. God is the initiator of Christmas. God is what gives it, ultimately, its meaning. Because he started it. He started it when the angel Gabriel was given his orders. Angels are familiar, if infrequent, Bible visitors. You may remember seeing them or hearing about them at the gate of Eden in Genesis, visiting Abraham and Sarah later. And then fighting for Joshua as a whole army, or hovering, terrifying, before Isaiah. Even Gabriel himself, who's mentioned here, has been spotted before, explaining to Daniel the prophetic visions at the end of his book. So we can perhaps picture in our mind's eye the throne room of God with Gabriel being given his duties for that day early in first century Palestine. There's, on the list, there's the usual worshipping. There's some flying about to do. There's perhaps some shopping to pick up. And then scanning down the list, instructions to visit an unknown girl. One of David's many descendants, a single select young girl to be plucked from obscurity. And to be part of God's breakthrough into history. This is a day like no other, a day that heaven has been waiting for, a day into which angels long to look for so long. Well, Luke's style is interesting, isn't it? Look at all the ands in the passage. You maybe noticed that as we read it out. Luke's account is a matter-of-fact narrative. He's purposely trying to present this as an objective account of a series of events. But when Mary sings about this later in chapter 1, it's extraordinary that the grace she has received makes her breathless with excitement. Look ahead to me to verse 46. And what we know is the Magnificat. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has looked on the humble estates of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Mary knows what it means to be called, "O favored one." She knows she has received the grace of God. "The Lord is with you," she's heard. Mary has done nothing to deserve this. She is of humble estate. The Christian who receives the grace of God is no more deserving of it than a flower is deserving of rain. The day we think we deserve it, our hot pride will evaporate it in an instant. No, it falls on us from above, unbidden. We're not deserving of it. So we, too, rightly marvel at the grace that God the Father has shown us. Mary's song is our song. Of course, Mary doesn't sing straight away, does she? Look down with me. This young girl goes through the whole emotional spectrum from start to finish before she ends at peace at the end of our passage. Verse 29, her first response, she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Because when all's said and done, Mary is still in the presence of a fearsome, awesome, holy being. Far from barely looking up from her book, as the portrait showed, she feels utterly exposed. She's unkempt, she's unworthy, she's unholy. She knows this, and in the angelic presence, she might have said with Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am a person of unclean lips." Gabriel must answer. Gabriel needs to try to ease her discomfort. How does he do it? Well, he does so by explaining how she will be made holy, how she will be made acceptable to be in the sight of one who is holy. And that message, that answer is for us too. It shows us how we can be made acceptable to God. And the angel's answer to Mary, it's there in verse 30 to 34. It is to explain the work of the Son. The work of the Son. Well, we should know right at the outset that the Son's work begins, if you like, before the beginning. Sin intrudes into the world, doesn't it? The Bible teaches in Genesis 3. But the Lord acts immediately, without hesitation. He curses the serpent, the bringer of sin, into the garden, saying to it, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In other words, even back then, one was promised who would defeat sin, who would fatally injure the evil one. The serpent crusher, restoring the original order of creation, would be a man born of a woman. It's the plot, isn't it, of every Hollywood action film, of every great story down the ages, the idea of good triumphing in the teeth of evil. But this one, this restoration of good and evil, is the original and the best. And so perhaps again we see Gabriel's hand shaking as he reads out the seven prophecies there in verses 31 to 33. How long have we waited for this? He says, perhaps. For Mary, verse 31, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. This, the Saviour of humanity, is to be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what Joseph is told by the angel in Matthew's account of the Nativity. Jesus is to be nothing less than the fulfillment of that prophecy way back in Genesis. You see, our opposition to God, it's ever after in our DNA. It's who we are. It's our nature. Living as though God hasn't made us. Living as though he doesn't exist. Living as though he can't save us. That's what condemns us. You know you are rightly judged and found wanting. Think back this week to those moments when you were ashamed of yourself, when you were angry, when you were flailing, cutting, scheming, hating, hurting. Are you content? Are you content with that? Do you want to escape it? Do you see now your deep need? Do you see too what is offered in the gospel? There's hope, but the price of that hope is so costly. The price that's paid for us to save us, well, it's the price, the Bible says, a father pays when he gives up his own dear son because he loves us. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. The Father's work is to dispense grace and favor to whomever he wills. The Son's work is to do the will of the Father. That obedience will mean in the end, verse 32, that God will give to him the throne of his father David. It's a fulfillment, isn't it, of that other great prophecy that we had read just earlier from 2 Samuel 7. Because Jesus' lineage is as a descendant of David, a greater king, though, even than Israel's greatest king. Because of his kingdom, we read, there'll be no end. David is dead and buried. Jesus would never be held by the grave. Yet before this, he would experience punishment from the hand of the Father himself, as we heard in 2 Samuel 7. I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. It's at the cross where the work of the Son is finally accomplished. As Jesus, still in obedience to his Father, is beaten and killed, only Jesus is strong enough to be our Savior. Only Jesus is weak enough to be our Savior. Strong enough because he has to bear the weight of our sin and the terrible punishment of his dear Father. Weak enough by his willing surrender to the worst of men who have their way with him. But the reward is eternal glory, an everlasting kingdom, songs of worship from all creation forever. The Father and the Son, they work together to deliver the plan of salvation which has been in place since ancient days. And we read in Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. What then of the third member of the Trinity, What is the work of the Spirit in this? Perhaps you've had the experience of receiving instructions, important instructions, like Nigel gets to get the notices right every week. Somehow you've been so distracted as those instructions come to you that you don't really take them in. Only yesterday we were discussing some complicated logistics around Christmas, the sort of thing that happens in every household around Christmas, about Sally going to and from the choir, about my mum arriving, and Callum's arriving as well, and where are we going to eat, and where are we going to sleep? And I was thinking to myself, I must listen carefully, but then almost immediately being sidetracked by something, some little detail of what was said about the very first instruction, and then glazing over. Mary hears Gabriel's seven prophecies. But in a way, she can't quite get past the first, can she? Look at verse 34. She says, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" Well, the answer is marvelous. It's nothing less than a second creation. And the Spirit is at the heart of it. Gabriel says, verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." At one time, long ago, the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit overshadowed the waters. The power of God moved. Creation began. A perfect man was made, Adam. Mary's womb was void. And now we hear that the Spirit will again overshadow a barren place. Creation again will spring into life. A perfect man will again be made, Jesus. Only this time, Holy, the Son of God. And so to Elizabeth, verse 36, what seems to be the clinching prophecy for Mary, since she knows how barrenness overcome, it is the mark of blessings and favor throughout the whole history of God's people. And so she knows now how she'll become pregnant without knowing a man. But perhaps even more importantly, she knows too how a holy child, pure and blameless, spotless, God and man, can break into the world of men and women and save his people and save her. She knows. It's the Spirit's joy and delight to spring life into existence out of nothing. You who are Christians are Christians because you have been born again of water and the Spirit. The same power at work in creation is at work in the recreation, your new creation as Christians. Paul says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the glory of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Marvelous. This power, once unleashed, is utterly unstoppable. Nothing is impossible for God. So the work of the Father is to dispense grace. The work of the Son is to secure salvation. The work of the Spirit is to deliver power. Gabriel's message is here that all the resources of the Godhead, the Trinity, are working in concert to rescue you and me. To rescue us from the sin which ensnares and ultimately would condemn us. And at last Gabriel leaves. Mary is content. She says at last, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your words. The messenger has carried this long-awaited word of God. The long silence is over. God will now break through into time and space and history. The Son will leave the security of heaven. The Spirit will overshadow a young Nazarene girl. A holy child will be born. Let's pray together. Almighty God, who works three in one to save his people from their sins, save us today. Look on us with grace and favor. Save us from the totality of our sins, even as we own the name of Jesus as our Lord and God. May your Spirit overshadow us in power and make us new again, and so bring us at last into the eternal kingdom, so that we may live forever with you, content and the apple of your eye. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.